As I mentioned this morning at the beginning of the service, this is our final Sunday before Lent, and it becomes sort of a bookend with the Feast of Epiphany. So Epiphany is the feast that ends the season of Christmas. Christmas, we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully human. He arrived as an infant. Epiphany, 12 days later, celebrates people seeing who Jesus is. So not just that he came, but that he was revealed to be God as well as man. And so we had the Feast of Epiphany itself, which focuses on the coming of the three wise men who come in and worship Jesus and acknowledge who he is. We have the week after that, a focus on the baptism of Jesus, in which the Holy Spirit descends upon him and a voice from heaven, just like or very similar to our gospel today, a voice from heaven acknowledges him as the Son of God. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And again today, in this sort of bookend to the Feast of Epiphany, right before Lent, we have the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up onto the mountain with a few of his closest followers, and there his glory is at least partially revealed. The glory of God is talked about throughout the scriptures. Often in the Old Testament, it's emphasized that human beings cannot see the full glory of God. God is so much beyond us that we cannot understand him fully. We cannot experience him fully. We're told that if we saw the full glory of God, fallible and limited human beings that we are, if we saw the full glory of God, it would actually kill us. It would overwhelm us. And so there are several scenes in the Old Testament where people have partial experiences of the glory of God. One of those is talked about in our Old Testament reading for today, where Moses came down from the mountain having experienced something of God, and his skin is shining. It's a little bit like the sun. We cannot look at the sun directly without going blind, at least not for very long. And even during a partial eclipse or even a full eclipse, you still can't stare at the sun, even in an eclipsed form. You need to put together that little thing out of paper or cardboard so you can see sort of a reflection of the sun. And then at kind of all of these levels of remove, all these levels of distance, you can see a little bit of the sun. And if you sit out in the sun, not staring at it, but just sitting in the nice warm sun that we are blessed to have recently from time to time in between our rains, you will take in some of the heat and you'll come back inside and you can actually feel your skin, and there's warmth in your skin, a residual warmth from the sun. It's a little bit like that. We cannot see the glory of God because, like staring at the sun, it would overwhelm our human faculties. And yet, as we spend time with God, as you have an experience of the glory of God, it actually leaves a warmth, a glory sort of reflected upon you. Moses had that experience. Elijah had an experience a little like that, where he wanted to see God and God said, "You cannot handle that." But after giving several miraculous displays of overwhelming natural occurrences, fires and earthquakes, tornadoes, all that sort of thing, after showing him mighty things, he comes to Elijah in just a whisper, just to communicate, "You cannot handle my glory. You cannot experience my glory fully." Well, Jesus, when he's revealed, doesn't reflect the glory of God as Moses does. He is revealed to be glorious as God. It is his glory that is revealed in the Transfiguration. He came to earth fully God and fully man, and yet he was only seen as human by the people who saw him from day to day. They learned slowly who he was, even the people who knew him best. They recognized that he was not like other human beings in that he was always loving. He was always good. The best of us make mistakes every day, some on accident and some out of weakness, temptation, bad decisions. The best of us make mistakes every day. And yet these people who spent time with Jesus, some of them who spent over 30 years with Jesus, were able to still look at him and say, that man has never sinned, never failed, never made the wrong decision. And that stood out as remarkable, as seemingly impossible. And they saw him teach and talk about God, revealing things about God that no one had ever seen before, no one had ever understood. Things that were in the scripture, but people just hadn't comprehended before. And he also talked about himself and his place and his role in God's kingdom. He gave them hints that he was God, but he revealed that slowly through his teaching. Because to show up and simply say, "Hi, by the way, I'm God," would have been unbelievable and also led to them killing him a lot earlier than they did. But he also validated his claims with miracles. Essentially, what he said over and over again is, "Trust me and trust God who verifies my message." And then he did things that only God could make possible as proof to verify his message. And of course, we're in a funny position because 2,000 years later, we can't check on those miracles directly. We only have testimony. So they're not as impressive to us as they are to the original audience. And yet the very fact that people who saw those miracles changed their lives in dramatic ways, and we have evidence of that, provides some power of persuasion for us. All the more so that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every Sunday, and we'll celebrate in a special way on Easter, was the most unbelievable miracle, and yet one that has the most eyewitnesses. And again, we can't directly talk to those eyewitnesses because they died 2,000 years ago. And yet there's incredible evidence of the ways in which these eyewitnesses' lives were changed. The very disciples who fled when he was arrested went on to live their entire lives preaching about Jesus Christ and being willing to be tortured and martyred for him. One day, they're afraid to even be known as his followers as he's arrested. And within days, there's a boldness in their lives that says, "I saw him again, he is alive, and I will spend the rest of my life risking my life for that truth." And that spread not just to a handful of his followers, but to hundreds and eventually thousands. And Christianity spread both by the power of that message and the power of the lives of the early Christians reflecting that message. A new sense of love, compassion, dignity for human beings came about as fruit of the message that Jesus Christ truly is God. I really want us to focus today on the connection between the glory of God and the love of God. See, when people saw who Jesus was in the Transfiguration, Peter and James and John, they were overwhelmed by the gloriousness of God. We have that slightly snarky comment in the gospel that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He was sort of rambling. Because here he sees glorious Jesus, and then he actually sees kind of the two greatest Jewish leaders in the history of Israel, or two of the greatest, Moses, who had a unique experience of God's glory, and Elijah, who had a unique experience of God's glory, and they're both attesting to, they're both testifying to Jesus. That kind of gives you strange occurrence on top of strange occurrence there, because there's two men who died a long time ago suddenly showing up. Who but God could bring them? You have two of the greatest figures from their history, two who had had their own unique experiences of God, and Moses, who God used to bring the law, the scriptures to them, and Elijah, who was the outstanding prophet, the one who God spoke through. There were other prophets in the history of Israel, but Elijah was the one that stood out as the example of a prophet. And here the man representing the law and the man representing prophecy are both testifying to Jesus, And not just saying, this man is as good as us, but this man is different than us. This man is God. This man is glorious. And so Moses and Elijah flabbergast Peter. And he's talking about, well, we should just stay here. I mean, this is just amazing. He's stunned by the glory of God. He's overwhelmed by the glory of God. And we should be stunned and overwhelmed by the glory of God. But sometimes I'm reluctant to talk, or especially to preach about the glory of God, because I've encountered Christians who seem to talk about the glory of God all the time, and yet just aren't very nice. Now look, we've all experienced some Christians who are not very nice. To be honest, most of us have been Christians who are not always very nice, right? And I'm certainly among those. The glory of God, as we experience it, has a transforming effect on us. It is not, we never claim, that Christians are inherently nice people who are better than anyone else. In fact, we receive God, we receive his invitation from a place of need. We need God, and so we say yes to him. We never claim to be better than anyone else. Although it sure sounds like we claim that sometimes, or at least people hear us saying that, which we should be ashamed of. It's not something we want to communicate, that we're better than other people. And yet, we believe that we are loved and accepted by Jesus, not because of anything that we've earned. And we believe that as Jesus brings us into his presence, it has a transforming effect on us. It's one thing to sit in the sun for an hour and come out glowing with heat, and unfortunately, probably glowing with a sunburn soon after that. It's another thing to regularly be in the heat of the sun. Think about the way that the sun's heat and light transform plants. Through chloroform, they develop and get energy and grow. The glory of God should affect us like that. As we experience God, we grow. We are given life. We are transformed. Some of us start out with a long way to go. I mean, honestly, all of us start out with a long way to go. Sometimes as we grow, we become more aware of the places that we've needed to grow, more aware of our faults. As we grow out of one of them, we discover three more. That is a beautiful thing. As we become more like God over time. We never, in this life, in this season of the world, we never finish that. In fact, for all of eternity, meaning everlasting time, we will continue to grow in the presence of God, becoming more and more like him, never getting close to arriving. That is an infinite journey to an infinitely glorious God. But his glory continues to transform us. Which means the more experience and appreciation of God we have, the more we should reflect the heart of God. So as I said, sometimes there's Christians who talk a lot about the glory of God, and yet don't seem to have that much experience of the glory of God. Or at least if they do have that experience, something's getting mistranslated in their experience because they talk about the glory of God but don't seem very loving. And as we read in our epistle this morning, to paraphrase, if you don't have love, everything else doesn't count. And he means that, the Apostle Paul, on a very practical level. You can be the most gifted teacher. You can give the most money to good things, whether that's church or other charities or other businesses or anything else in this town. You can do the most work. You can be the most moral person, the most upstanding person. You can be the most gifted, talented person. But if you are not loving, something has gone terribly wrong. And as we look at ourselves in the mirror, none of us start out very loving. And some of us, simply because of the luck of the draw, have ended up in families that are more functional than others, or circumstances that are more easy than others. And so we end up being more polite as we start out in life, or more gifted with good manners, more easygoing. But that's not the same as love. It's wonderful things, but that's not the same as love. The desire of God, one desire of God, is that we would reflect his heart, the very heart that gave Jesus for us. And that we would so live in the presence of God by the Holy Spirit that we would become more and more loving. You do not earn salvation by becoming loving. You do not earn salvation by acting loving. But one teaching of Scripture is that if you are a person who has come into relationship with Jesus Christ, love will result from that. Sometimes we can get too narrowly focused or too short-term focused. So you can have one day or one week or one season where you are making terrible decisions and say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And in those moments, you kneel before the Lord, you confess your sins, you ask for forgiveness, and you trust that if you can do that still, that relationship is there. But if over the course of an entire life, you are going to church, or you used to go to church, or you mark Christian on a census form, or you think of yourself as a Christian because that's sort of a default in our country, and yet you are not reflecting the character of God, then that is strong evidence that you do not have a relationship with God. And if you are a Christian who is seeking to follow God, seeking to be obedient to your Lord, and yet you consistently find yourself not being a loving person, then at the very least we have to say something has gone terribly wrong in your growth. It happens. My wife is a speech pathologist. She works mainly with preschool age children in this town, at one of the schools. And she'll talk about how language development goes wrong for all different reasons. Some are born with disabilities. Some grow up in families where the parents don't spend time with them and speak with them, so they're not hearing enough language on a regular basis. Some are learning multiple languages at once because of the complexities of a family, which ultimately may be a really wonderful thing and an incredible gift, but when you're just starting out to learn two languages at once, you're sometimes a little behind in both languages at first. All sorts of different things can slow the natural, healthy growing and development of language. Similarly, as Christians, there are all sorts of things that can inhibit our growth in loving and being like our Lord. Some of us come from family backgrounds or other circumstances where we were so formed by ways of relating to people that now our natural seeming instinct is to be cruel or toxic or unforgiving or all sorts of things. And then we come into the family of God and we begin to learn a different way. But sometimes we can use religious language and just slap it on top of what we're already doing. There are people who can quote verses from the Bible to justify all sorts of things. They see abusive behavior and they say, well, we just have to forgive. What Scripture does teach, we should forgive. But forgiveness doesn't mean we don't set boundaries and say, no, you won't do that anymore. Or they say, well, God has forgiven me, and therefore they justify all sorts of things they do that God clearly doesn't want them to do, right? I'm behaving in ways which are destructive to others, but I just know that God will forgive me. They're taking patterns of their life that are against the ways of God and slapping religious language to cover it over. That's not God's desire for us. That's not his desire. Others of us have an allegiance to God. We have made a commitment to him. We show up maybe at church. And yet, that commitment has never taken enough of a central place in our life to challenge other things that are central to our life. I'm being deliberately broad because there are so many examples of this. Right? We're genuinely committed to Jesus, and yet we live our entire lives with an ambition for the wrong goals. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. Certainly nothing wrong with working hard. But we work hard for the wrong reasons. In the deepest parts of our heart, if we could really expose them, maybe even to ourselves, we would say, if I just work hard enough, I know I'll be a worthy human being. I'll be worthy of love. I'll be worthy of respect. Or I'm just so afraid of being a failure. I'm afraid of not making it. And so I need to work hard enough for that reason. And if we fully understood the love of God, we would know that we are already loved and valued. And we would continue to work hard, not to chase after those things, but as a reflection of the gifts and the calling God has given us. How wonderful it would be to work hard in order to serve others instead of trying to create value for ourselves. There are nearly infinite examples of this. But the central piece to remember this morning is that we have a God that is so glorious that if we could see and experience even a limited bit of that glory, it would be truly transforming. How do we do that? Primarily by simply spending time with God. And we can do that in many different ways. We spend time with God as we learn about him through the scriptures. And doing that is not just a second or third hand learning about God. As a pastor in particular, I read lots of books about the Bible, and that is very valuable to me. But that doesn't replace spending time in the Bible. When I'm reading scripture, it helps me have experiences of God. You spend time with God talking to him in prayer. That can be asking him for what you need. It can be thanking him for what he's given you. It can be simply telling him about your day as a way to connect with him. You can spend time with God simply in silence. There are techniques for that are fancy. One called centering prayer that I love, for example. Or it can be as simple as in the morning, sitting with your cup of coffee and simply being quiet for 5 or 10 minutes, but doing that aware that God is with you. Some of the sweetest times I have with my wife are sitting quietly next to her without talking. You can do that with God. You can spend time with God in worship. That can be on your own. It is especially true as we gather together. To worship God together is one of the most beautiful and transforming ways of experiencing him. When the music is especially beautiful or moving, that's a helpful means to experience God. But do you know, even when it's not the best day for any reason, whether it's the music is not as great as it can be, whether it's the preacher's going on and on, whether it's a rainy day and few people show up, when the service is not everything it could be, still to worship together is to come to God and have the opportunity to experience Him. Most of all and most deeply, we experience God in communion. That's why it has the name communion, which means a connection, a being with. We also call it the Eucharist, which is a fancy word for thanksgiving. But we actually receive the bread and the wine with the promise that in some mysterious way, they are the body and blood of Christ. And there are many different explanations of what exactly that means and what the details are. And just like the glory of God, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But more important is to experience it, to receive God by receiving the bread and the wine. And some days you will feel something and some days you won't. But every time you receive the bread and the wine, you are nevertheless encountering the glory of God. And it has a transforming effect. And again, there are so many more examples we could find. As you serve others, as you do work, as you use the gifts God gave you, all of those can be experiences of the glory of God. To love someone the way Jesus loves them is to experience God. To care for others using the gifts He gave you is to experience the glory of God. All of those are experiences of the glory of God. But today, and moving into our Lenten season next week, I want to invite you to look for those experiences. Look for opportunities to be with God, to see a little of who He is. Go for a walk this afternoon in between our rains and look at the beauty. To experience just a little bit of our Creator God. Sit in silence sometime today to be with Him. Sing during this service as a way of participating in worship. Receive communion today, receiving Jesus Himself. Look for opportunities to reflect, as Moses did, the glory of God, by first experiencing Him and then carrying that experience to others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.